We come in our study of the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 18. We'll be considering together verses 18 to 27. We're preaching our way through the Gospel of Luke. Find ourselves here in the middle of chapter 18. We'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 18 to 27. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." I want you to begin this morning by doing a brief mental inventory of all that God has given to you, all that has been committed to you. Children, you can participate in this as well. Think of, what do you own? What do you have? For the children, it's going to be things like your toys, your dolly, your truck, your bicycle, your favorite shirt, so on. For us adults, it'll include liquid assets and investments, as well as the big things of vehicles and houses and things like heirlooms and our tools or our sewing machine or whatever. We can do an inventory of all that the Lord has given to us. And we get a sense of the weight or proportion of all that has been committed to our trust. I want you to hold all of that in your head. And I want you to imagine the Lord Jesus Christ coming to you and saying to you, "You must sell every last thing that you own. You must sell every single thing that you have and give all of the proceeds to the poor and come follow me." I wonder, you know, what would be your response to the Lord Jesus? And what would his response to our response be? The reason I press this is because we so often come to the texts of Scripture and we put them way out there. And we think of this rich young ruler off in the distant past, and we have a picture, an image of him in our head. And we think all that Jesus is talking about is so far removed from us. And yet, while Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, he intends, through the Holy Scripture, to address every single one of us. And if we're a Christian here this morning, the fact is we don't own anything. Everything that we are and everything that we have is already the Lord Jesus, belongs to him, is already Christ's stuff. And therefore, if the Lord were to say to us, "Go sell," in essence, what he would be saying is, "Go sell my stuff. I've given you stewardship," which we would all readily acknowledge. "I've given you responsibility," which we're all conscious of. But at the end of the day, it belongs to him. And I'm afraid that in all of our sense of ownership, that important sense of Christ's ownership somehow recedes, if you will, into the background of our minds. Here the Lord Jesus comes and he speaks very poignantly to the generation in which he was living and to every subsequent generation in the history of mankind. Striking that this story is given to us in all three synoptic gospels. We find it, the account in the Gospel of Matthew, we find it in Mark, and we find it, as you see, here in the Gospel of Luke. And if you put together what each of those texts say, they're all unified, they all agree with one another, and yet they all contribute a little something extra that the other three don't contribute. And so if you put the three together, you have this conglomerate label for this story. It's a story about the rich young ruler. We get all three of those components, the fact that he's rich, the fact that he's young, and the fact that he's a ruler, from the combination of all three gospels. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, right on the heels of what we heard last Lord's Day. Jesus, having just taken children as an illustration, and said, you see, you must be conscious that you're destitute, that you're helpless, that you're dependent on me if you're ever going to enter into my kingdom. And in contrast to that helplessness depicted in the little children, we have, by way of contrast, the self-sufficiency of a who's who within society. This rich young ruler who himself comes asking about entrance into the kingdom, asking about what it means to be saved, asking about eternal life. And so let's consider together this text under three heads, under three points, as we look at this theme of the poverty of wealth, which is what Jesus highlights, the poverty of wealth. The first thing, actually there are four things. The first thing that we see is the deception of the lost. The first of four things, the deception of the lost. Verses 18 to 21. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Here we see the deception of the lost. There's a sense in which this is a dream of a scenario. This is a dream of an evangelistic encounter, if there ever was one. First of all, he's the one coming to Jesus. Jesus isn't having to go out to him. He's coming to Christ. Secondly, as the Gospel of Mark says, he falls on his knees before the Lord, demonstrating a measure of humility and of dependence before the Lord. Then he pours out his heart to the Lord. And if that weren't enough, what is his heart? What's there in his heart? The big question that everyone ought to be asking. He asks, in essence, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to be saved? Could it be any better? I mean, really, humanly speaking, could it be any better? He is all prepped for the picking. And then there's the Lord Jesus. And you watch the Master at work. And Jesus begins dismantling the entire situation. And we think this thing is falling apart before our very eyes. And yet what's happening is Christ is pulling it apart because Christ is seeing through the man. He is seeing through the situation. He is putting his divine finger upon the human conscience. Christ is opening. Christ is unveiling. Christ is exposing what is there. And in doing so, he shows us the deception of the lost. He says, look at all of the problems here. First of all, this man has a view of Christ that is way too small. He has a view of Christ that is way too small. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How does Jesus respond? Why callest thou me good? None is good save one. That is God. His view of Christ is way too small. Why callest thou me good? Now, why does Christ ask that question? Of all the things that would come to mind, I'm sure that for all of you, like me, this is probably the last question that would be coming to the fore of your mind. Why callest thou me good? What's behind that? He comes to Christ and he says, good master. He doesn't come to him and say, Lord. He doesn't come to him and say, son of David. He doesn't come to him and say, Savior. He says to him, good master or good teacher. Jesus is saying, in essence, you speak to me and you thus speak about me as if I'm a mere man. Don't you know that if I'm a mere man, there's no inherent goodness in any mere man? You're a Jewish young man. You know your scriptures. You've sung from the Psalms. You've been taught the Bible. You know as well as I do, God is good. And no one can share in that inherent goodness. But the fact is that Jesus is not a mere master. He is not a mere teacher. He himself is God. And what is Jesus saying to him? He is saying to him, rich young ruler, you must deal with God. That's who you need. You must deal with God. You want to know about eternal life? Eternal life comes from God. And thus you must go to God. You must deal with God if you're going to grapple with these kind of questions. Jesus is teaching us a great deal about the gospel and evangelism, isn't he? Because evangelism begins not with people's felt needs. Evangelism doesn't begin with, here's good news for you. Evangelism begins with God himself being revealed to men. It is theocentric. It is God-centered. And there is no substitute for that. People have to be taught this is who God is. What people need is to have the glory and majesty of the eternal God set before them. They need to be scooped up and set down before the presence of the eternal God. They have to come to grips with God himself. And Jesus insists on that with this young man. But that's not his only problem. Not only is his view of Christ too small, Jesus really turns to him. The rich young ruler has come to him and said, you're good, good master. Jesus, in essence, turns to him and says, are you good? In the next verse. And what you see is that his view of self is way too big. His view of self is way too big. What does the Lord do? The Lord quotes the law to him. He quotes the second table of the law. He's already addressed the first table of the law. There's only one good, and that is God. He quotes the second table of the law, which of course is connected to the first table, because if you say that you love God and don't love your brother, then you are a liar. And so all these things are being held together. But what does Jesus do? He sends him to the law. Here again is classic, biblical, apostolic evangelism. You show them God, and then you send them to the law. And you say, you need to come to grips with the demands that God places upon every creature. Here are the moral absolute standards that you're held up to, that you'll be judged by, that you're accountable to. And so Christ sends him to the law. He says, you know the law. And the man's response is confounding to anyone who's been raised within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially within the Reformed faith. His answer is, all these have I kept from my youth up. There's probably no one in here who could say that without choking. In the process, every last one of you children, if I were to ask you, have you kept all of God's law? Every last child in here has been taught well enough to be able to say unequivocally, Pastor, no way. If I know anything, I know this much. I've broken God's law. There's no way that I've kept God's law. And yet here he is, completely, astoundingly ignorant about himself. His view of himself is too big. He's looking in terms of externals, and he's saying, I've been very scrupulous about keeping an outward, external religion. He's like the Pharisee in our previous text, who could stand up in the temple and say, I fast twice a week, I tithe everything I've been given, you know, I am this and I'm not that and I'm not the other thing. He has that same spirit that we saw exposed by the Lord Jesus Christ there. He's in essence saying, I'm a good guy. He's saying to Jesus, tell me about eternal life and what I must do to have it. But you need to understand where I'm coming from. I'm commendable and I'm qualified and I'm a man of high character. So factor all of that into the answer that you give me to my question about how to obtain eternal life. He knows nothing, does he? He doesn't know even the beginning of the first things. Think in contrast of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, when he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ knows we need the law to expose us, to break us, to show us our desperation, to show us our need. We come under the law and we see that we are bankrupt and we're driven out of ourselves to Christ. We say we need a law keeper who kept the law for us. We need one who has paid the punishment of law breaking for us. We're driven to the Savior. Well, this man has known nothing of that preparatory work of the law, bringing people to a sense of their need for a Savior. And it's shocking. You say to yourself, how could he possibly say he's kept the law from his youth? If you find that shocking, let me remind you that this is precisely the view that your next door neighbor has. This is the view that your neighbor has of him or herself. They would say to themselves, and would probably say to you when you question them, I'm a good guy. I'm doing my best. I've tried really hard. And for the most part, my life is without outward scandal. This is the ignorance, the deception of the lost. And so he has his view of Christ is too small, his view of himself is too big. And his view of eternal life, thirdly, is all wrong. His view of eternal life is all wrong. Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the absolutely most brilliant teacher in the world, has held back one commandment out of the second table. He gave him 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, but he reserved the 10th commandment. He held it back. And now Christ, with overwhelming skill, reaches his bullseye on the target of this man's heart and life and says, yes, one more thing. It's striking because the Gospel of Mark tells us that this rich young ruler was trusting in his riches. He was trusting in his riches. His whole view of what it meant to have eternal life was distorted. It was broken. It was backward. It was a wreck. It was a mess. He's thinking of eternal life as an add-on. He's thinking of eternal life as an upgrade to an already good life. He's thinking in terms of maintaining what he has and just merely adding a couple of things as a bonus to his spiritual walk before Jehovah. His view of eternal life is completely distorted. And so you see the deception of the lost. But then secondly, you see the demands of discipleship. Secondly, we see the demands of discipleship, verses 22 and 23. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stabs the dagger deep into this man's soul. He says to him, "Right, just one thing, sell everything and follow me." What is Jesus doing? Jesus is pressing him with what amounts to great faith. It would take great faith to sell everything, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to heed his word, and then to follow him believingly. He's not commending to the man some sort of works righteousness. No, much to the contrary. He's commending to him great faith. He says, "Sell all, follow me." Now you recognize that God does not require every rich person to sell everything they have. Abraham was exceedingly wealthy. Job was exceedingly wealthy. David was exceedingly wealthy. In the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea and Cornelius, and we could list many others, Philemon, Solomon in the Old Testament. None of them were asked or required to sell all that they have. So what is Jesus doing? What is Christ doing? He is exposing this particular man's heart, and in exposing it, he's showing his addiction to riches. And he says in essence to him, "Here's the deal. You either kill your intoxicating addiction to wealth, or it will kill you. Kill it or be killed by it." Jesus is exposing his heart. And what Jesus does for him and with him, Jesus does for us and with every one of us. Jesus comes to us and he says, "You have to give up your darling sin. You have to give up your darling lust in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you can't be a disciple. If you've come under a knowledge of God, if you've come under a knowledge of the law, if you've seen your need, if you've come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you therefore have been bought with a price and therefore no longer are your own but are Christ's, then you recognize that there are demands that are placed upon you, and you cannot hold back anything. The idea of having Jesus as a Savior, free ticket to heaven, without having him as a Lord who dominates and rules over every square inch of our life is ludicrous, radically unbiblical. Christ says, "I'm going to have everything if you're going to be my disciple." And that means whatever your sin is, Matthew 5, pluck it out and cast it from you. Cut it off. Cast it away from you. Separate yourself radically from sin in your radical attachment and devotion to me. Jesus comes to us and he looks into the very depths of our heart with that penetrating gaze, and nothing can be hidden. And he says, "Are you going to cough up that darling sin and follow me?" This is what Jesus is doing with us. If you love sin more than you love Jesus, you will be damned. You think about it for a second. Think about it. You know, bring this down to kind of a human, easily digestible level. I heard the illustration recently of There's a father, and he has a daughter, and that daughter is of marriageable age, and a man comes, a suitor, desiring the hand of his daughter. And the father says, okay, tell me about yourself. Let me, you know, learn about who you are. And the man says, well, you know, I have to be honest with you. There's one thing you have to know. I have another lover. And the fact is, that other woman, I love more than your daughter. And the other fact is, that woman will be living with us after we get married in the house. What's the father going to say? The father's going to say, you know, at the very least, you're dismissed. And probably for most of us, far worse, far more severe things. The point is, you know, if you're going to marry my daughter, you have to love her only and love her chiefly. And God comes to us and he says, if you're going to have Christ, you can't be bringing, as it were, into the marriage that takes place in the gospel, your mistresses with you. It's Jesus only. You have to love him exclusively and you have to love him chiefly. And so Christ says to the rich young ruler, are you willing to part with the love of your life to follow me? For the Christian, we say, Christ, you took up your cross, and now, Lord Jesus, I will gladly take up your cross. I will shoulder it and follow you. The Christian has to come to grips with the fact that you must die to the world and you must die to sin in walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. This young man could not say, this young man emphatically could not say, Jesus, nothing is too much for you. He couldn't say that. He couldn't say, there is nothing too great that you can ask of me. No, instead we're told he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And it's even more striking when you recognize that Christ said in verse 22, he didn't say, sell everything, give to the poor, take a vow of poverty, live in complete horrible circumstances now and forever. What did Jesus say? Thou shalt have treasure. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And despite Jesus' assurance, despite the fact that Jesus is really saying, what I'm asking you to do is to trade a lesser treasure for a greater treasure. What I'm asking you to do is to give up one thing in order to invest in what can never fade away. Despite the fact that Jesus is telling him that, telling him in essence, you're gaining here, not losing. Nevertheless, the man goes away sorrowful. He goes away sorrowful. Remember the words back in Luke 12, probably a year ago, verses 32 and 34 through 34. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags with wax, which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see the demands of discipleship. Thirdly, we see difficulties for the rich. Thirdly, difficulties for the rich, verses 24 and 25. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Difficulties for the rich. Very sorrowful because he's very rich. Now, let me say, without taking too much time to do it, all of those ideas that you've heard in other sermons on this text about the fact that the camel passing through a needle is really just a camel stooping down and going through a low gate in the wall of Jerusalem. All these other kinds of explanations are absolute hogwash. And I'm not going to waste your time by trying to prove otherwise. There's all these ideas of somehow explaining the illustration that Jesus uses of the camel and the needle to be something that's achievable. The fact is that there's no exegetical grounds for it in the texts, any three of the Gospels, and there's really no grounds for it elsewhere, even in extra-biblical literature. Not to mention the fact that this whole attempt to explain the camel and the eye of the needle as something less than what it obviously is reverses the whole purpose for why Jesus is giving it. Jesus' point is, it's impossible for these things to happen. And then you want to try to persuade me that the illustration is of something that is possible. The two would be contradictory. Jesus says, this cannot happen any sooner than a camel can pass through the eye of a needle. He means what he says. And the illustration is to picture precisely what you have in your mind when you hear these words read to you in the text. Here's the point. The man's riches are bigger to him than God's riches. And this life is bigger to him than eternal life. Jesus is saying to him, all right, you've come and you've asked me about what you need to do to inherit eternal life. You want to know about eternal life. Is it as important to you as you seem to indicate that it is? Well, if it is that important, then you can sell your riches of this life and invest in the eternity you're asking about. What is his response? His response, in essence, is, well, it's not that important to me. Eternal life is not that important. It would be better to be lost than to lose what you're asking me to give up. How many professing evangelical Christians throughout the churches of America today find themselves saying, heaven is great. I love all this stuff about eternal life. You know, we when we die, we don't burn in hell. We don't suffer under the indignation of God. We have joy, happiness, peace, and so on. Heaven's great until they have to put their money where their mouth is. Until the Lord says, here are some demands of discipleship. You have to follow me. And then all of a sudden, if it requires time, if it requires using my house for the Lord or recognizing his lordship in the use of my money or requires any given number other things, then all of a sudden it's, wait a second, this isn't such a sweet deal after all. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. This is why it's so perverse, as I've told you before, you know, to give people in the gospel this idea, you know, believe on Jesus. In this world, it's all wonderful, no problems. And in the world to come, no problems as well. It is a crock. You're selling them a lie. What happens is they come through the door, which isn't the gospel door, but they come through the door and then they find out, oh, here's what the Christian life is about. You have to die every day. You have to take up your cross. You have to live in sacrifice before the Lord. You have to suffer. You have battle, a relentless war with sin and Satan that never gives up, that goes day after day, and on and on and on it goes. And all of a sudden they think, these aren't the terms that we came in on. That's because the terms you came in on weren't Christ's terms. You see the demands of the gospel here. It's impossible, Jesus says, to break the grip that the world has on us. He is bringing us again to see our helplessness. It's not the Christian religion when we say all you have to do is add a few little things to your life. Christianity is like normal life with an upgrade where you just add something on. You supersize yourself off the McDonald's menu. That's not the Christian religion. The Christian religion, Christ says, is all or nothing. Absolutely everything or absolutely nothing. Think of all that Jesus has said leading up to this passage. You can't serve two masters, God and money. You'll either love the one and hate the other or despise the one and hate the other. You can't have two masters. Remember what we heard in the series of sermons on the rich man and Lazarus. Remember what we heard before that on the rich fool. Jesus has been building in all of these stories, reinforcing for us our helplessness. We cannot break the grip that the world has on us. And if we want to live in the grip that the world has on us, we can't have him. You see, the difficulties for the rich, those who are inclined to self-sufficiency, to a pull yourself up by your bootstraps religion, to the idea of being okay and able to get what they need. This is why Paul says to the Corinthians, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There are difficulties for the rich. Impossible in themselves, though thanks be to God, possible with him. That brings us fourthly and briefly to the desperate need for God's grace. Our desperate need for God's grace. Verses 26 and 27. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So what Christ spoke in order to show that salvation is not a human achievement. He told them salvation, getting this eternal life, entering into the kingdom, is not a human attainment. And the words that he spoke met their mark. They had their effect. And the reason we know that they had their effect is because of the response that the disciples had in verse 26. They cry out, we're finished. We're done. We're helpless. We're all lost. Everybody's going to hell. Nobody can be saved. If what you've just said is true, Jesus, then there's no hope for any of us. Who can be saved? Everyone falls under the hammer that Jesus brought down against the rich. The rich fall under it. Those who are poor want the rich, want the wealth that the rich have. Everyone's in the same coveting, self-sufficient, lustful frame of mind. They say, we're helpless. Who can be saved? Jesus answers them. Really, he's answering the original question as well in verse 18. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus basically says, you can't. Emphasis on the you. You can't be saved. You can't inherit eternal life by yourself. But God can. God can do it. God can do for us what we can never do for ourselves. And so he teaches us elsewhere, we must be born from above. We must be born from above. And so here we have what should be the most astounding miracle in the world for us. Miracle that we've seen ourselves. You have all these people on TV saying, oh, we're healing the blind and the, you know, the people whose arms are broken and all this, you know, foolishness, gimmickry. You want to see real power? You want to see a display of overwhelming divine power? You want to see a work that will cause your head to spin in its miraculous display? I'll show it to you. Go to the unconverted man. You are looking at death epitomized. Here is one. It is absolutely impossible for that unbeliever to be saved. There is nothing that he could ever do. Nothing that he could ever think, pray, study, learn accomplish. There's nothing anybody can do to him that will save him. There's nothing that anybody can do for him that will save him. He is absolutely dead as a doornail, without God, without hope in this world. Lost in hell. Period. God comes. And God, by his sovereign, irresistible grace, through the overwhelmingly divine power of the Holy Spirit, resurrects a dead soul. God spiritually raises the dead. You who were dead in trespasses and sin, he hath quickened. This is a resurrection that's taking place. God is giving life to the dead. God is putting a real heart that throbs where there was a heart of stone. God is saving, redeeming, recovering, bringing a soul into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus into all of the vast wealth of Christ and all of the rich saving blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is far more astounding than the gimmickry that pretends that someone's broken arm has been healed. If you're a Christian, you've seen it with your own eyes. This is why all of the angels of heaven sit, as it were, leaning over the bar of heaven. And when they see a single soul in a sea of 6 billion on this earth regenerated, the whole heaven breaks forth in an anthem of astounding praise. They're overwhelmed at the display of the power of God in the conversion of a single sinner. And it's as if they say, "Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Let us see your power displayed again." What is absolutely impossible with men is only possible and is surely possible with God. All of salvation is all of grace. And it is for that reason that all of the glory for salvation goes to God and zero goes to man. All of it goes to God because it's salvation through Christ. Do you see this irresistible sovereign power of God in the salvation of sinners? The Lord is comforting them. We ought to be comforted. They're saying, with their teeth rattling in their head and their knees knocking under them, "Who can be saved?" And the Lord says, "What's impossible with men is possible with God. Let me quiet your hearts. There's comfort here for you, disciples, and there's comfort here for every one of us." Anyone that's gathered here this morning who's tempted to think to themselves that their position is too hard, too far gone, too sinful, too out of reach, needs to listen to what Jesus says to them here. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Here is assurance. Here is comfort. Here is blessing. The Lord can save. And our hearts ought to go out after him, praying that he would save not only us, but those whom we love and hold dear. So all of those unbelieving friends and family members whom you see as beyond reach, this much you can say to yourself as you pray in faith for their conversion: it is indeed possible with this God and his divine glory. So here is Jesus stripping us down until we're overwhelmed by our desperation. And we see again our helplessness. And then he appears before us and says, "I, the divine God-man, I can save you. I am the source of eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Let's stand together for prayer. our gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven. We marvel afresh this morning at the display of your majesty in the Word of God. We're thankful that you have come to us this morning to show us yourself. There's nothing else we would rather see, nothing more that we desire than to behold you in the house of God. Oh Lord, we ask that you would work these things in us, that you would show us afresh our need, our helplessness, that you would pour in the consolation of your power and glory and blessing, that we would see that salvation is possible in you and you alone, to lay our case before you, to lay hold of you by faith. Pray that you would work by the power of the gospel in each of our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.